And Lord, we are grateful for the worship team and that song, and so we give applause. But we know the song was about you and about knowing you more and about the joy that comes in knowing you more. And so we're so grateful, and we ask that your joy would increase in us and our faith in you would increase in us. And Lord, as we look at unbelief that we see in Jesus' brothers and even in a crowd, that it might challenge us when occasionally a little bit, the tiniest bit of unbelief comes to us. So help us now as we look at your word in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to do something special before we actually, preach the sermon. Whitney, you want to come this way? And come on down, Grandma and Grandpa, if you want. So a couple weeks ago, we dedicated a couple babies, and we weren't quite ready for Hazel, but we are today. This is Whitney Enderle, for those of you who don't know. Grandma's got the camera. Grandpa's beaming back there. Hazel Ann, right? Hi, Hazel. So just a reminder that what we do here, there's nothing saving about this. Really, it is just Whitney saying before you all that she wants to raise Hazel in the way she should go. She wants to raise Hazel. You making eyes at me? Going to raise Hazel to love Jesus and to love the Word. And listen, can I tell you, I admire so many of you. But this young lady who brings four children almost every Sunday, and it's not easy to corral them, I've watched. They may be children, they're more like cats. So I'm just so proud of her. And I say that because also when we do this, we also say that the church needs to come alongside. And so the church comes alongside Whitney, corralling cats when necessary, teaching, being in the nursery, praying. We come alongside. So I happened to read Psalm 126 to open the service, and Psalm 127 is like, oh, that's what we're going to use. It was right there. Unless the Lord builds a house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over a city, over a family, the watchman stays alert in vain. Children are a reward, like arrows in the hands of a warrior are the sons born in one's youth. Happy is the man, happy is the woman whose quiver is full. Now, I don't know if there's any more room in your quiver. That's not my business. But your quiver's pretty full. And they're all a reward, Whitney. And we get to help share in that. So we're going to pray. Church, you're going to agree in prayer to help Whitney, God to help Whitney, but also you to say, yes, I want to be a part, coming alongside and helping raise Hazel. All right? Let's pray, Hazel. Okay? Oh, God, we thank you for this day. We thank you so much for Whitney and her family and her grandparents, her husband. We thank you so much for her children that she brings so faithfully here. Lord, she has a heart to serve you and a heart to teach her kids to serve you. And she's standing up here one more time with Hazel Ann just to say she wants to raise Hazel in the way she should go. Hazel is such a reward. And I pray that she'll just be cherished by Whitney and her family. She'll be cherished by us. And we know that she's cherished by Jesus because she is fearfully and wonderfully made by the Lord. So keep Hazel's heart soft towards the things of the Lord. Help her to love Bible stories, to love to sing Bible songs. And one day, may she open her heart to Jesus and accept Jesus as her personal Lord and Savior. Thank you for Whitney. Continue to give her the strength and the faith to bring in her kids to church and teaching them about Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, my time's run out. Did we get a picture? Okay. Whitney, we're proud of you. Could we get an applause? Hazel, that was for you. All right. Thank you. And someone is already waiting to serve Hazel. Okay, turning your Bibles to John chapter 7. I want to just say briefly, thank you for letting Grace and I be gone last week. We were actually in Indiana for Grace's step, Dad's memorial service, and so appreciate you letting us do that, and of course, John Vernon did a great job. This is a great gospel, as you know, declaring, we've already seen that Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is the Christ, he's one with God. He is, in essence, God. He is God in the flesh, bringing light and life to a dark and desperate world. John wrote his gospel that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and in believing, receive eternal life. So John focuses on different aspects of Jesus' ministry than the other gospels. One commentator put the timeline this way about John. John 1 actually talks about Jesus before time began. Then John 1 through 6 focuses on the first two and a half years of Jesus' life. Then John 7 through 10 focuses on the last 6 months of Jesus' life. So we've moved into the last 6 months today. And then the biggest portion of John 11 through the very end of the book focuses on the last week of Jesus' life. We're going to spend a long time on one glorious week. So now chapter 7. We've stepped into the last 6 months of Jesus' life. We will see the attitudes towards Jesus intensify. Those who love him are starting to love him more. Those who hate him are starting to hate him so much they want to kill him. We discover in the first few verses of chapter 7 that the leaders of the Jews are seeking, they're looking, they're actively seeking to kill Jesus. Also, we find out in the context of chapter 7 that there's a feast in Jerusalem, the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of the Tabernacles. So I thought I'd give you a little background about that, what that is. I'll probably remind you the next 2 or 3 weeks as we're in chapter 7 for a few weeks. It's one of 3 festivals or feasts that were required for Jews to travel to Jerusalem. It took place 5 days after the high holy day, Yom Kippur. The feast lasted for 8 days, so from a Sabbath to a Sabbath, it lasted. The people would move out of their houses and in they would build booths, temporary shelters, to remind them that when they were in the wilderness, they were living in tents and they were nomads. There was a special sacrifice of 70 bulls that were made during the week. And there was a temple trumpet that went off every day of that festival. I'll remind you of this last one because it's very significant when Jesus makes a declaration about himself later. But each day the priest would carry water from the pool of Siloam and pour it out from a golden vessel onto an altar to remind the Jews of how God provided water in the wilderness. And Jesus is going to make an application of that about himself, but I don't want to get ahead of ourselves. So the Feast of the Tabernacles basically was just this 8-day experience of remembering how God provided in the wilderness. Today we're going to look at unbelief. And unbelief to some who are very close to Jesus, and some unbelief from those in a crowd that didn't really know Jesus. And as I prepared this message and began to walk through it and how God marinated it this week, I began to realize that even for believers, unbelief can creep in. I'm not talking about losing your salvation. I'm just talking about when those times come when we struggle and doubt a little bit. And maybe you'll see that as we unpack this in just a moment. So unbelief questions Jesus. And this morning I want to point out three things that I believe it questions about Jesus. Number one, unbelief questions Jesus' timing. Look at verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand, so his brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come. Your time is always here." Okay, so after Jesus fed the 5,000, walked on water, explained that he was the bread of life, and everybody left, he leaves the Capernaum that's on the Sea of Galilee, and he walks into the region of Galilee. So he's walking about the region of Galilee. Chapter 7 lets us know that we're now in the last 6 months of Jesus' ministry. Feelings are intensifying, and he chooses not to go to Judea or Jerusalem because he knows that the Jews are actively seeking to kill him. Of course, Jesus is not afraid of the religious leaders. He's not afraid of Jerusalem and what was going to result there. Time and time again, he told the disciples, like in Matthew 16, 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Jesus knew and told his disciples a day is coming where he had to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die and be raised again. But not now. The time is not right. Yet we see his unbelieving brothers push him to go to Jerusalem, where he might get more notoriety. They seem to be mocking Jesus a little bit as they prod him to go where the religious action is. I mean, the religious action is not in Galilee. It's in Judea, Jerusalem, where the temple is, where the Pharisees hang out. That's the religious action. They seem to be saying, if you're really the Messiah, stop doing your ministry in private. It's time to go public. It's time to put yourself out there. Now, when Jesus was rejected in his hometown and there was unbelief in his own hometown, and why was there unbelief? Well, goodness, everybody in his hometown saw Jesus grow up, saw his family grow up. They played whatever they played then that day, equivalent to baseball or soccer. They ran around together. This is just Jesus. We saw him grow up. This is what it says in Matthew, actually names the brothers. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Now, not Judas Iscariot. Judas, also known as Jude. So his brothers did not believe Jesus. R.C. Sproul writes, it seems as if Jesus' brothers were his self-appointed campaign managers. Their advice was all about gaining attention. You're never going to get anywhere up here in Galilee. If you want to be my king, if you want to be my Messiah, you're going to have to go down to Jerusalem and do your works down there. Not hide your lamp under a bushel, Jesus. Do you want a public ministry? Do you want public acclamation? Then you can't operate in the obscurity of Galilee. You got to go to the capital. So, the brothers seem to want Jesus to get more notoriety. Why? They would get more notoriety. If Jesus is more famous, they would be more famous. Everybody wants a famous brother, right? If only I had a brother who played baseball for the Cardinals. That would be so awesome. Free tickets all the time. Everybody wants a famous brother. I got great brothers, by the way, if anybody's watching on YouTube. 1 Corinthians 15 says this, after describing the resurrection, then he, Jesus, appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of them still alive, though some had fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. So eventually, Jesus, after the resurrection, he makes it a point to appear before James, his half-brother, and let him know that he's alive. Well, we know James becomes a believer. He then becomes the leader of the Jerusalem church and a very influential leader in the church. Judas, known as Jude, would become a believer and would write a short book with his name on it. So his brothers, at least two of them we know of, become believers after the resurrection. But in this moment, they don't believe Jesus. Leon Morris writes, John is clear that others do not lay down the pattern for Jesus. He is supremely the master of every situation, so that in this case, he went up when he was ready and in the way he chose. You see, unbelief questions Jesus' timing. Now, come on, you don't have to answer out loud. Please don't. But there's probably somebody or many somebodies in the room that have sometimes questioned Jesus' timing. I mean, sometimes we pray and we get the answer in 40 seconds. That doesn't usually happen. Sometimes it happens in 40 minutes or 4 weeks or 40 years. Do you know some of your prayers may not be answered till you pass? Those of you who've been praying for your grandchildren, you may pass on and your prayers be answered sometime after that. Unbelief questions Jesus' timing, and if you're struggling with that, I want to challenge you to just trust Jesus. I mean, the man I just quoted said, he is the supreme master of every situation. What if you just thought about whatever situation you are waiting on? Jesus is the master of that situation. And we can trust his timing even when we don't understand it. Unbelief questions Jesus' timing. Second, unbelief questions Jesus' testimony. Look at verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast, to his brothers. I'm not going up to the feast, for my time has yet not fully come. Jesus says a remarkable thing. He looks in his brother's eyes and says, the world can't hate you. But the world hates Jesus. Why can't the world hate his brothers? Possibly because they are in alignment with the world. Their own unbelief is seeking notoriety for Jesus and glory for themselves. The world loves that. You say, I'm just kind of going after whatever I can makes me happy, and somebody else in the world say, you go. That's great. The world loves that. Why does the world hate Jesus? Because Jesus' testimony that the world is self-centered, sinful, and at odds with Jesus, therefore it has to hate Jesus. The world has to hate Jesus. John Piper writes, in other words, the world can't hate you because you are motivated at root by the very thing the world lives for. The world will recognize this and will not feel indicted by you at all. They do not feel indicted by me. But they do feel indicted by me, Jesus says. Why? Because I tell them, Jesus says, and you, that to seek your own glory is the mark of falsehood and unreliability and is evil. That's what evil is, doing things for your own glory and not for God's glory. But this is what you love, and that's what they love. You're my brothers, and you want me to become more and more famous. You want to be brothers of a popular and powerful person so that you can share in this popularity and power. But your heart does not see or submit to how radically you must choose rejection, persecution, and reviling. You are not with me in my coming humiliation. John 5 says this, verse 43. Jesus is speaking and says, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? And do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. How can you have faith in God when you're seeking glory from one another? I can't imagine hearing the words from Jesus. Right now, the world can't hate you. Right now, you're in alignment with the world. Right now, you're seeking your own glory. So repent. I can't imagine hearing that from my Jesus, but there are times when we all struggle with that, right? When we're seeking our own glory, and Jesus, the Holy Spirit, just says, hey, you're seeking the wrong thing. You need to seek my glory. Pride is at the core, pride at its core is the craving for human approval. And Jesus is saying that if pride is at the root, faith can't be at the root. Faith at its core is humble gladness in the grace of God. It's not driven by the need to deserve human praise. It's driven by a thankful joy that God is for us when we deserve no praise at all. We have seen his glory, John 1 says. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, and from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. So faith is receiving grace upon grace and giving him glory. Unbelief is striving for our own glory, seeking the approval of others. Now, of course, those of us who do believe in Jesus, identifying with his purpose and living to give him glory, we will be hated by the world. We chose the one whose testimony is that the world's deeds are evil, but also the same one who paid for the sins of the world. John 15 says, verse 18, if the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they did to you on account of my name, because they did not know him who sent me. So they will hate us if we're hidden with Jesus, if we identify with Jesus. Now, by the way, this does not give us an excuse to go out and just try to be hated by everybody. That's just kind of being a knucklehead, okay? We're to actually be winsome with outsiders. We're supposed to be salt and light. So we're not given license to be an obnoxious person and get hate because of our personality and missteps. It's when we identify with Jesus and we don't move that the world will hate us. Unbelief questions Jesus' timing, his testimony, and lastly, his identity. Look at verse 9. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were longing for him at the feast and saying, where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people, while some said, he's a good man. Others said, no, he is leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. So Jesus stays a short time in Galilee, sends his brothers off, and then goes to Galilee, and then goes to Jerusalem. It wasn't his time to go with his brothers. He wanted to go in his timing and his way. And John makes a point to say that he goes privately, not to make a public spectacle. And from what we gather right now, we're going to see more later in the chapter, he is incognito. The Jewish leaders are looking for him, and apparently everyone knows it. The secret is no longer a secret. The Jewish leadership wants to kill him. If you have information about Jesus, you need to turn it in. So there's a lot of muttering going on. Verse 13 says that the fear of the Jews caused people not to speak openly, so they kind of muttered. Who is Jesus anyway? I don't know. Who do you think he is? I think he's a good guy. Oh, no way, he's not a good guy. Shh, you're talking too loud. They'll hear you. The Jewish leaders will hear you. Well, what were the opinions that were expressed that day? I mean, I'm sure there were more opinions, but two are recorded, okay? One opinion was, he's a good man. Well, this is a common opinion even today. Many people respect Jesus as a moral example or a great man of wisdom. A lot of people think that Jesus was a good moral teacher, maybe on the level or maybe a slightly ahead of Mother Teresa or some other good person that we admire. Others opposed that idea, said, no, he's leading people astray. I suppose they were thinking that he's leading people away from our Jewish tradition, away from the letter of the law. He's leading people astray. He's not a good man. And probably just didn't understand the upside-down nature of the kingdom as he taught kingdom principles. And they're like, what in the world is he talking about? So I guarantee you this is the quote I've used the most, and I try not to overuse it. I don't have a count, but I'm sure I've used it a dozen times in 20 years. C.S. Lewis writes, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept that Jesus is a great moral teacher, but I don't accept him as God. Well, that's one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great teacher. He's not left that, a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, don't be confused. Of course, Jesus was a great teacher. Of course, Jesus was a moral person. He was perfect. The problem with saying that he's a great human teacher is it stops there. You can't stop there. He's God in the flesh. He's not just a human teacher. He's not just a moral example. He's God in the flesh who died on the cross, was buried, rose again, and now is sitting at the right hand of the Father. So, I don't think Jesus cared about how many followers he had. Apparently not. I don't think he cared about how many followers he had on Twitter or how many likes he got on Facebook. I really don't think he cared. I think what he cared about is what you think about him. Matthew 16. They're having a conversation with disciples, and when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, where I'm told there were just this pantheon of idols and gods, just all in little, like in a cave, in little shelves. And perhaps looking at this pantheon of gods, he goes, who do people say I am? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. More opinions about who Jesus could be. And Jesus said, who do you say I am? Apparently, that's who he really didn't care about the crowd's opinions. He wanted to know about what you say about Jesus, what I say about Jesus. Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Peter professed Christ. It was on that faith that he was going to build his church. As we're building a building, I'm going to be reminding you almost every week, and especially in a few weeks when we launch something about, through Nehemiah, that we're actually, that's just a tool for building the church. So as we build a building, it's more important to build the church through worship and Bible study and small groups and missions and loving one another, encouraging one another. And every time someone professes Christ, the church is added to. But unbelief will lead us to question Jesus' identity. And we have to profess that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we always have to preach that and teach that and live that to be the church of the living God. So unbelief questions Jesus' timing, his testimony, his identity. So I want to ask you some questions this morning. Diagnostic questions in faith. Can you trust the Lord's timing? Regardless of the situation, regardless of understanding the situation, regardless of what seems to be an agonizing long time, can you trust the Lord's timing in faith? Can you trust his testimony that the world seeks its own glory, that we need to reject that and seek his glory? Can you trust him and not seek your own glory, not seek the approval of other people, but seek his glory? And can you trust that Jesus is the Son of the living God? Even for believers, unbelief can creep in. There's a remarkable story in Mark 9, and I love a guy's prayer, a dad's prayer. In Mark 9, his son is in trouble. He's possessed. And he asked Jesus to heal his son, to cast out the demon. And Jesus will do it. But he asked this question, do you believe? Well, in Mark 9:24, immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe, but help my unbelief. So I don't know if you've ever prayed that prayer. I have. I believe in you, Jesus, and I know sometimes unbelief creeps in. Help my unbelief. Help my doubts that creep in when timing isn't my timing. Help my unbelief when things aren't going the way I thought they would, or when I get rejected, or I want the approval of others. Help my unbelief. I want to trust you alone. So, church, let's be real. Unbelief can creep in, but we can say, based on Jesus and his word, that whatever happens, we're going to cling to Jesus, as Hebrews says, who's an anchor for our soul when the storms blow about. When the rains come, when the floods come, our house is built on the rock named Jesus, and we won't be moved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you so much for, just this example of how some folks, even close to Jesus, did not believe in Jesus in the moment. We're grateful that some came to understand Jesus after the resurrection. But Lord, just an example and description about questioning Jesus, it leads to things like your timing, about what you're doing in our lives, about interacting with other people and feeling sometimes a need for their approval. God, we just want to crucify that. And we want to only have approval for you, looking for approval from you, giving you honor and glory, that we would never take glory in and of ourselves, always pointing people to what you're doing in our lives. And Lord, if there's one person here today who's never declared that Jesus is their Lord and Savior, that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, who died on a cross, was buried, and rose again, died for their sin and rose again that they could live eternally, I pray, Lord, your Holy Spirit would draw them to make a confession of faith in Jesus. And for all of us occasionally who know Jesus and doubts creep in, may we just stand firm. And may we let Jesus be our anchor, the anchor of our soul when life gets rough. And may we just trust you in all situations. You're the master of every situation. Help us now as we respond in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you've heard the message. Just want to challenge you to think about those things. Maybe you start singing right away. Maybe you just need to breathe a prayer to the Lord about anything that's going on. But would you stand and respond as the Lord leads you?